Let's just pray before we read.
Dear Lord, we come before you tonight. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be out again. Lord, we thank you for this house. Lord, we thank you for the years that it's been here serving you. Lord, we know the building's not necessarily that important, but we thank you for all of those that we've known in past times who've been here worshipping in this place and preaching from this pulpit. Lord, we just pray that you'll be with us tonight. Help us to open up our minds, help us to see what you're trying to say to us in the word, and we pray the word might be clear to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Title for tonight is, So What Should We Expect From Preaching? And I forgot to ask Daniel, but I did ask the other two. So I said to Jonathan, I've got about 1750 words, is that all right? He said, that's about 18 minutes, that's fine, but it'll be far longer than that because you will put other bits in, and so you might be right. Now I asked David, I gave him the heading, so what should we expect from preaching, and he felt the first comment should be, well, it's not what's going to follow this. And I have to say, I didn't tell him what the text was, so yes. Just his way of thinking, this isn't going to be much like preaching, but it is supposed to be a few thoughts on what preaching is about, and I hope it might be useful to us as we look to maybe appoint a pastor and look for what he might preach and the various men that we have week by week. So, where did all genuine preachers come from? Well, they are by appointment, as Paul often says, from the great shepherd himself, from the Lord Jesus, who was no doubt the greatest preacher, and I'm sure we'd have all loved to have heard some of the sermons he preached. He began his preaching as a youth in a synagogue in Nazareth. You remember the bit in Luke chapter 4, 18 to 19, when he quoted from Isaiah and explained it to them. Preaching was Jesus' priority for 3 years, and therefore as we search for a pastor, we need to know that he's got an ability and a willingness to preach the word. We certainly don't want someone who's not interested in preaching. I mean, we may be looking for someone who we also believe is a pastor, but preaching must come first, I think. If you've ever prepared a Sunday school lesson or an epilogue, several I see here probably have, I'm sure you'll always realise that sometimes you put a load of effort into it, and at the end of it you think, what on earth went wrong with that? And sometimes you come totally unprepared and you go, that went really, really well. And of course the answer to that is preaching or speaking to kids is a mystery. It's God who will decide what the response is. Fact is, God uses weak men and women, women in the case of teaching to the youngsters, but preaching humbly and sincerely to save souls. So why is preaching important? I don't know if you'd have a reason, and I'm not going to go asking lots of questions because then I get confused, but Romans 10:17. Does anyone want to tell me what it says? Because faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I think that's our warrant for preaching. I would come up with a supposition for you tonight that preaching has declined over the years in this country, and it may not have done here, but if you look across the breadth and depth of the country, we know that generally speaking, churches are in decline. And a lot of churches don't faithfully preach. So I've got about 7 reasons why I think maybe preaching is in decline. And you can argue with me afterwards or throw tomatoes during the start. But you can go to many Christian churches now where preaching's tucked away somewhere in a small part of the service or is non-existent. Or where if it does exist, it's not true to the Bible. So why do we think that's the case? And you may have your own views. It's just 7 possible views of why preaching's in decline. Today's culture said we should never be critical of anyone. I think Ray mentioned 2 or 3 of the bits and I thought, don't go saying any more or you have nothing left. But I think broadly the culture today says people don't want to point out faults of anyone. If you've got a problem in your life, then it's not your fault, it's your parents' fault, or it's your teacher's fault, or it's someone else's fault, but it's certainly not your fault. In short, personal sin can't be the explanation. Therefore, we don't need to preach about that bit of the Bible. Therefore, the ministry doesn't meet souls' needs. So I think preaching has declined as a result of that. Now, I hate to say this because you'll say, but that's not what you really think. But I think music has maybe taken a bit of a toll. I can remember, and I can't remember the year because I can't remember many things now, but we went to Weymouth. And we went to a church in Weymouth, and there was a guy who was the music leader, and he basically ran the service, and as a result of that the preaching got tucked away somewhere at the back, and you remember the man who was the music leader, but you hadn't got a foggiest what anything else was about the service. So Martin Lloyd-Jones saw this coming and said this: "You have a song leader as a new kind of official in the church. He conducts the singing and is to produce the atmosphere. But he often takes so much time in producing the atmosphere that there's no time then for preaching in that atmosphere." Now, I don't believe that music is wrong, and I think it's great, but it can take over a church. We've seen it in many places where we have the worship time, and that lasts about an hour, and then you have preaching at the end. So I think that's one of the reasons why preaching's declined. And then there's a few possible criticisms of preachers, and since I'm not one who can do this, but it's not meant as a criticism, but some men have used the pulpit in order to manipulate people. You might say, yeah, I've come across that, or you might say, surely that's not true. But sometimes it's obvious. Look at the televangelists in the States, and sometimes it's subtle. But it does happen in the Bible, and we need to have a look at one of them. So if you can turn up 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 2, Paul's defending his preaching, and he talks of what some of the others do. So he says, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So he's talking about his preaching, and he's saying other people are crafty in what they do. They handle the word of God deceitfully. Well, hopefully not in this church, but I guess going through these points is just a reminder to us of when we hear a man, what we should be looking for and what we should be guarding against. So Paul says that there was cunning and there was tampering, and there's a responsibility on us to test the words of every preacher that we get. And a lot of them will say, go home and check out what I'm saying. Paul recognised the issue, and again, he talks about it in Galatians. And it's Galatians chapter 4. I just want to turn that one up. Galatians 4, 16-19. He says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously caught you," preachers who are not real, "but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you." So he says there are people who will mislead you, even though they proclaim to be preachers, and we've got to be very careful of that. There are some who treat the pulpit a bit like being in Parliament, I think. I've used the pulpit like parliamentary privilege. I'm going to say this, I'm going to batter you with it, but don't you dare come and say anything to me afterwards because I am the pastor. And I think we may have come across a little of that, and none of this is a reference to Sarah's dad, obviously. But we have seen it in various places. Jonathan was right, wasn't he? We have seen this in various times, I think, if not in this church, in other places, or we've heard about it. So be wary of people who use the word just to try and push their own view. Some men have used the pulpit to gain personal acclaim or to further their own ideas rather than furthering the gospel. I've got a major bugbear really with big name preachers, although we do listen to some of them, and some of them I think are really great. But there is a problem, I think, and I remember when Martin Lloyd-Jones came here and we were young and I refused to turn up because everyone was flocking to hear him. And there is a danger, I think, that the big name attracts attention, but then people don't come the next week because the big name's not there. So, you know, sometimes I think that we need to guard against it. And this church, not for this reason, but I think the growth in house groups may have had an effect on preaching in churches, because what happens, you go into little groups, you have your discussions, and maybe opinions take precedence over the authority of the word. I remember sometimes at work, when we used to have Christian Union type groups, you'd have a group of people and someone would say something, and if you were careful, you wouldn't say, "Well, I don't think that's right." But the view would get put through, and some people say, "Oh, I didn't realise." And they may have been non-Christians, they pick something up that's not real. So
house groups might be good, and I'm not saying they're necessarily bad, but if they come in opposition to a formal church service, I think they can mislead. So then, one last one, dare I say it, online services. And we listen, we go to Lanzarote, and we've got Alistair Begg, who we love to hear, and various others, and you've got your own favourites. But the problem with it is, you can, if you are not lined up with the church, listen to online preaching regularly. You don't turn up at the church, and as a result of that, you don't support the local church, and as a result of that, maybe you don't pray for the man who is in front of you, and it becomes a little bit sterile. Nothing wrong with online preaching. So there's a balance in all of this lot. Music's good, online preaching's good, but be very careful. It doesn't take over the service in the church. So listen to, and some of this stuff comes from a book called Saving Eutychus. And if you're good at your scripture, remember who Eutychus was. He was sitting in the window, Paul was preaching, he fell asleep, fell out, and ended up on the floor, and Paul revived him. So there is a comment of one of the guys who writes this, whose name is Gary Miller. He tells how he used a Martin Lloyd-Jones cassette. That's twice he's had a reference. I was going to bring one to show you, but I forgot it. For those who are younger, a cassette used to get fouled up in a machine. It's not like CDs, and CDs are old hat, probably. Anyway, he had a Martin Lloyd-Jones cassette. He was a preacher. He was going to run through this cassette and listen to what it said in his sermon preparation. However, he couldn't use it to preach. He'd gone all the way through Romans chapter 11, got to the end of it, and he found that someone else had borrowed it before him and recorded over the top Abba's greatest hits. So, you know, there are problems sometimes with online preaching. It can lead you into trouble. But, so sometimes online service is great assistance. Sometimes they can lead you away from being in a church where a man there is a faithful man. You may have a small congregation, but you're going to a big name to listen to him. So let's be clear. We should believe in the power of preaching. I assume we would. And if I were one of these big name preachers, I'd say, do I have an amen to that? But we should also look to a man who is humble and true to the word. So, what is preaching about? Some people will say, and maybe this could be useful because I hadn't actually thought of it before, but are preaching and teaching different? Well, yes and no. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 5. I should ask you and see whether you're much better than me, but let's have a look and see what the Bible says. Seems like a better option. So, Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. And daily they were in the temple, and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So, two different words used. Question is, what on earth does it really mean? And whilst you're in Acts, don't need to look this one up. Acts chapter 15, 35, it says, they taught and preached the word of God, and in teaching people, they're giving an understanding of all the elements of truth from God. So it's giving people basics, if you like. In preaching, the minister uses the word, my understanding of it, to appeal to people's wills and emotions and to elicit a response and to change a heart and to produce action. So I don't know whether that's a good reference or not, but teaching to give you the basics and preaching to change the heart and the will and the mind. So we can see how the current state of the church has been adversely impacted by not having both parts of preaching. So many people, as we've said, don't want to offend people, so preachers, some, not in here, some parts of the country, will rip out bits of the Bible that they don't like, and therefore much of the teaching of core truths vanishes. So, some don't like Genesis, so we won't talk about Adam and Eve, because they weren't real, were they? And therefore you don't have whole things that follow on from that. Some don't like Genesis, so some don't like creation, so they won't bother with the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And the reality is, if you don't do that, then obviously you're not getting the full range of teaching. And then some people, because they like the use of atmospheric music and the desire of some men to manipulate, we talked about it before, leads to emotional response and a shallow faith. So, on each occasion where a service takes place, there'll be a mixture, a gauge of teaching and preaching. So when the apostles went into a synagogue, what did they do? Well, they were talking to Old Testament believers, so they knew all of the Old Testament, the scriptures that were there at the time, so they would preach to them in the early days when the synagogues were used because the churches weren't there. And then if they went to the Greeks or the other non-Jews, what would they do? Well, they didn't have all the basic teaching, so they'd have to teach them first what it was. And you see Paul going back into various bits of the Old Testament, teach, and then maybe a bit of preaching at the end of it once they understood the truth. So there is teaching, there is preaching, and it's mixed, and it will vary according to the congregation. Clearly, time and time again, we as a church need to look for balance. I mean, the number of times when I've heard someone who has been so dogmatic and you think, are you sure about that? That's perfectly right, and there's no balance to it. Whereas you get Jeff come and he says, I can believe this, but. So there needs to be balance. We need to look for a pastor who is balanced. And when I wrote that down, I thought, do we really mean balanced? Is that mentally balanced or is it? Maybe it's both. Yeah, but we want a pastor who understands that there are certain core truths that we're never going to move from, and there are other things where we'll all have a different opinion. So, you know, we all have, Rosemary has, since she was ill, had a view about the end times that she didn't think she had before. Or, you know, certain preachers will have a view of the end times, and, you know, people will argue about it, and some will fall out about it. Let's be sure we know what the core truths are, and then let's have genuine discussion about some things that aren't so important. We need a pastor, though, who will preach and teach the whole Bible. So, reference point for that, won't look it up, I've written it down. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. You know the verse, and I wonder whether we've ever thought deeply into it. So, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, implication there, you go to the Bible, you understand the teaching, you get preaching that explains it, and as a result of that, you are then equipped to go out and do something about it in the world. There's not much point in reading it all, coming to church, and then having nothing that you can take out day by day into the world. That's the intent of what we are here for. So, what should the content then? You might say this is skipping about a bit. I mean, there's an awful lot of content that maybe we could file into a second part. But what should the content of a preached sermon be? And you might have your own views. We listen to Alistair Begg when we're away, and he amazes me with the variety of references that he comes up to regarding music. And it may be that it's Peter, Paul and Mary, or it may be that it's a hymn that he's listened to, or it may be all sorts of things, but it might be spiritual or secular. And he freely admits that his background reading, so in another book that I've got on preaching that Alistair Begg's had some involvement in, he says, I will read the word, I'll read commentaries, but then I'll back it up with other reading. And some of that will be secular biographies. And he lists that he will listen to musicians and golfers' biographies because it gives him background to what's going on in the world generally. So, although we want a minister who's true to the world, that doesn't mean to say that the sermon has to be full of long, supposedly spiritual words that are dull and unintelligible. I guess when we were growing up, unintelligible is a bit of a big word, isn't it? We want to have something that is solid, but it's got to be something that really moves us as well. Can you honestly imagine being one of the listeners to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, whatever, and coming away and saying, that was boring, wasn't it? It's all unbelievable, isn't it? So not only were Jesus' sermons simple in words and concepts, although obviously with lots of depth, full of illustrations, weren't they, of everyday life. And you may be surprised that there have been lots of contentions over whether or not we should have illustrations in sermons. And I cannot understand it, because we have Matthew here. There's lots of illustrations in most of Matthew's, but it's almost impossible to believe why someone should think that that's wrong. Yeah, Jesus used plenty of day-to-day illustrations, didn't he? So, and it explains then in a simple way what the word is meaning, although you come to some of the parables and clearly they didn't understand because they were blinded to it. But, yeah, they were simple words, but there were lots of illustrations. If they bring clarity to the message, then that's great. If they are totally irrelevant, I can remember a couple of ladies who were very offended by a story of a Jewish man and some pigs, but yeah, sometimes stories can be put in just almost to shock, maybe. But people's views about whether a preacher should have come straight from college or whether they should have been out in the workplace before. And you say, how on earth does that relate? Well, it's to do with what sort of content they can put into a sermon. Two people that I came across who are involved in this book that I was reading at the time. Derek Prime, who was at the church in Edinburgh, is of the view that every minister should have some years of secular work under their belt before they enter the ministry. And I think a lot of men may well have done that. But Alistair Begg, yet again mentioned for Alistair, at the head of the section we talked about him, he went straight from college. But he says, I do believe that it's right that we should have other experience. And he says his world experience came from temporary jobs when he was younger and from mentoring from his grandfather. So grandfathers have a big role in this. Without doubt, preaching needs to be contemporary, illustrated by real life experiences that the congregation can relate to. So we often say when we want a pastor, because we want consecutive teaching. We've heard this, and I think that is very, very real. One of the benefits of systematic exposition, there's a couple of more big words, working through the Bible and explaining it verse by verse, is that the minister will touch on subjects that might otherwise have been ignored. And I was hoping he'd be here, but of course he's not both here. Mark is doing that on Sunday morning and came across a section which I'm not going into, but he came across a bit and he said, I've got to do it, it's in the text. And you know, what we find is, because as we said at the start, God uses the word in mysterious ways, it may be that very section that we really didn't want to do, that someone really needed to hear about at that particular point in time. So, what is good preaching? I guess we all know it when we come across it. How often have you felt that the preacher was speaking just to you? And in order to do so, he'd interviewed all your friends, all your relatives, and he knew exactly what, and he was pointing over. And how does that happen? I mean, you have heard preachers who come who say, I can say that because I don't know you on a day-to-day basis. But the reality is, it is true, isn't it? And if a preacher or a pastor actually is trying to pinpoint you because he knows you've got a problem, maybe that's right or not, but it depends how it's done, doesn't it? So, don't we want to hear sermons that are faithful but not dull? We should look for sermons that affect the way we think, feel, act, and lead to lasting change in ourselves and others in the congregation. Just jotted down seven things, I think, that preaching may well do in terms of having an impact on you. It challenges us, or it should. It may humble us. How often have you come and thought, that verse, I know that's where I'm wrong. How often maybe you've come along and said, oh, that person there really needs to be humbled by that. It can correct you. It can excite you. I mean, we shouldn't be worried just because we are a Reformed church to feel excited occasionally. And sometimes it doesn't happen that often. Maybe that's partly down to the preaching. Maybe it's because we're not ready for it. It can strengthen us. How often have you come having had a rough week at work and then someone preaches something, that's exactly what I needed to know. That's really helping me for the week ahead. And we'd like to think, and I did talk to Jonathan just before because he rang me at work, It's about seeing people converted. Now, he said, I've been thinking about this, and you know, it's worrying when your kids get old enough to have their own thoughts, isn't it? So he said, I don't think preaching in church should be anything to do with evangelism. It should be about teaching the church. And I'm not too sure I agree with that. But we all like to feel our hearts warm, don't we, by a gospel sermon. And people used to say, oh, it doesn't need because we're all... And it still warms your heart. And lastingly changing people. That's what we're really aiming for, isn't it? So, in essence, I think we should want to hear preaching that makes people more like Christ. Don't we agree? So, before the sermon and afterwards, I've got a couple of references to have a look. I assume we all want the church to grow. We want to see conversions. We want to see individuals growing in their lives. Earlier we talked about online material. We all gain a great advantage from that when we legitimately can't get to church. Sometimes, though, it does stop you having that personal relationship with the preacher. And more than that, we probably feel that we don't have to pray for him. So, preaching's important, but we do it here. And, you know, I know there are several in the congregation, as soon as someone stood up on a Thursday, will say, thanks for that word that so-and-so brought. So prayer before the sermon is important for the preacher and afterwards for the effectiveness of what was preached. And it's borne out by Scripture, so it's not just me making it up. Let's have a look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. So 7 were chosen and they say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, it doesn't say whether that is prayer before, but it seems to suggest it by the order of the sentence. So we pray for the minister as he's preparing the word. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, we see the sort of reverse of it. So from verse 24 to 30. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, and then it quotes a bit, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants and with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand here, or that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your servant. So, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. So prayer afterwards as well. Pray, us praying as the congregation of the preacher, as well as the minister praying before he prepares the word. There's a man called William Stiller, who's a famous preacher from Aberdeen, and he spoke of it this way. The church's commitment is to the ministry of the word nourished by prayer. And I think we do it here, and it needs to carry on, really. If you want another example, Paul himself often speaks of prayer to surround the preaching, and we get that in Colossians chapter 4, and it's probably the last one to look up. So Colossians chapter 4 and 2 to 4. He says to the Colossians, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to preach the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he's saying, you know, a man like Paul still needs to be prayed for. And then conclusions. Jonathan was about right, I think. So, what do we get out of all of that? And you might say, well, it's a bit of a mishmash, and maybe it is. But I think as we look to a minister, and as we look to preaching generally, and as we look to the church in the country, these are things I think we need to think about. We need to believe as a church that preaching is core to the service every week. That has changed in too many churches. We should look for a pastor who's dedicated to preaching through the Bible. We keep saying we want it. Let's look for a man who's that way gifted. We should look for a man who's able to reduce complex truths to simple words. that will touch people's hearts and enable the growth of Christians and the conversion of souls. We should expect that the pastor will pray over what he's going to preach for, but it's up to us as well. We as the congregation need to preach for each man who comes here and preaches week by week. And we need to be at the prayer meeting, and we are, so it's preaching to the converted. But coming to that corporate prayer meeting will help with the effectiveness of the word, I'm sure. And we need to believe and expect that the preaching will not just be an hour on Sunday, but will equip us, change our hearts, help us through the week ahead.